We turn then to the book of 1 Peter. I'm sure we're getting familiar with where it is in our Bibles. Now, focus this morning is verses 17 through to 21, but I'm going to read for us verses 13 through to 21 now, and then pray for us. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come to you at the outset now of our time in your word. We can plead with you, Lord, that you would come by your Spirit and that you would enter every single one of our hearts and that you would help us, Lord, to not only understand what it is that you're saying to us out of these verses in 1 Peter chapter 1, but also to embrace what you're saying, Lord. We want hearts that love what you love. And we pray, Lord, that even though there are some tricky things to deal with here in this passage this morning, that, Lord, you would just make our hearts so malleable, so soft, so receptive to what you've got to say to us, that all of us, Lord, would walk away with good for our souls this morning, good for the rest of our days as Christians, and good, Lord, that will lead us all the way to the very end, to the day when our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, returns for us. So, Lord, bless us, we pray. And we ask that you be glorified in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so there aren't many aspects of the Christian faith, I don't think, that are more confused in our minds than that of final salvation. The impulse of lots of Christians, lots of evangelicals today, is to approach final salvation a bit like an electric kettle boiling water, rather than like a fire-powered stove boiling water. What do I mean by that? Well, you take an electric kettle, don't you? This might be the last thing that you do before bed. You make a cup of tea or something. You take your electric kettle, you fill it with water, which is a bit like your faith at the beginning of your Christian journey. And after that, you stand back and you wait for the kettle to boil. It comes to this rolling boil, and then it's usable. That's like the end of the Christian journey. It's like your final salvation. And in between putting the kettle on and taking the kettle off, you do nothing. You just stand there and wait for it. Maybe you go away and you do something else, in fact. It's so passive. And in between all of that that's going on, there's just nothing for you to contribute. Okay? Now, the Bible doesn't think of final salvation in that way. It just doesn't. It treats final salvation like a pan on a fire-powered stove. You fill the pan with water. That's like faith at the beginning of the Christian journey. And at the end, the water comes to the boil, the same way it does in the kettle. That's like the end of the Christian journey, final salvation. But in between the filling and the boiling, there's a fire to attend to. And if that fire goes out, the water does not come to the boil. You've got to attend to the fire. You don't make the water come to the boil. It's the fire that does the trick. It's the fire that does the work. But you attend to the fire. And that's how the Bible thinks of final salvation. It's the ultimate work of God. Every single true believer will most definitely come to the boil. No doubt about it, because God will make sure that they come to the boil. He is like the fire under the pan, but our part is not passive, like with an electric kettle. It's active, like with a fire-powered stove. And we attend to God, who is the fire under our faith. And that's the way he's ordained it. Not passive, but active. Participatory. That's what our life as a Christian looks like unto final salvation. And his promise is he'll work everything in us necessary to ensure that we do our part faithfully all the way to the very end. That's his promise. Until our faith comes to the boil. Now hear what I'm saying. This relates to final salvation, okay? That's what I'm saying. It relates to final salvation. It doesn't relate to justification. We've got to get that straight. Our legal standing before God is all of God. It has nothing to do with us. No participation on our part. Except one thing. Faith, you would say. And the Bible says that even faith is God-given as a gift. So nothing. Our legal standing before God is all of God. So don't hear me saying we participate in our justification. No way. We do not. In other words, don't be tempted to make a connection between the word salvation and justification only, as if salvation is only justification. That's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible uses the word salvation to refer to more than one thing. And it says we do participate in our final salvation. Just listen to how the Apostle Paul talks about our final salvation here in Philippians, okay? Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, that sounds like participation to me, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out, he says. That sounds like participation. And then he says, your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works. Now, God is the first cause, you see. He's the first cause of this salvation. He works in you to will and to act. That sounds like participation in order to fulfill his good purpose. Listen, there are lots of passages I could have gone to this morning to show that our participation is important in God's will for our final salvation. But this one is perfect for our purposes because we are to work out our salvation, Paul says, with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. And Peter says right here in the passage that we've got this morning, since you call on a father who judges each person's work, that's participation, impartially, live out your time until you come to the boil. That's what it means. Live out your time here until you come to the boil at the very end as foreigners here. In what? What does he say? In what? In reverent fear. In reverent fear. So Paul says, work out your salvation with fear. Peter says, live out your lives with fear. So we can be clear, can't we? We can be totally clear. It is God's will that we participate in our final salvation. He will be the fire under and in our faith, but we have to attend to him. And so the question becomes, what does attending to him look like? And Peter's going to tell us what it looks like. Remember, whatever Peter's got to say, and this is so important, remember, whatever he's got to say to you, to me this morning, it is good for us. Everything that God is saying to us is good for us. Because what he tells us will be absolutely essential in bringing us to our final salvation. It's not going to be bad for us if it's working to bring us to our final salvation. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that where we want to be? Isn't that where we want to arrive at? Surely it is. So remember, as we go through, everything for our good here. Now, what we find Peter telling us, attending to the fire looks like, is precisely what Dave drew our attention to last time. It's holiness. When Peter introduces the Father here in verse 17 in our passage this morning, he says that he will judge each person's work, doesn't he? And that's not coming out of nowhere. Peter's not random. Peter's not just flitting around with ideas all over the place. No way. He's taking hold of what he said back in verse 15 and he's expanding on it. In verse 15, he exhorted us to reflect on the holiness of Christ Jesus and to mimic that holiness in our lives. In all we do, he said. In all we do. That's what he said back there. The work the Father will judge us for, in verse 17, is holiness, like that of Jesus. The very holiness we encountered back in verse 15, with which we must do everything, Peter said. Everything. So Peter hasn't moved on from holiness now that we're in verses 17 through to 21. Not at all. Rather, he's doubling down on holiness right here. And doubling is exactly the right word, because Peter already gave us one motivation back in those verses that Dave dealt with last week. He already gave us one motivation. Dave rightly showed us last week that the motivation for holiness back there was hope. Remember that? Verse 13 said, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Christ Jesus is revealed. So that's at the end. So we set our eyes on the future, and with hope, we live out this Christian life in holiness. Okay? Christ's revelation is when our faith comes to the rolling boil in our final salvation. So it's hope back there, which is unmistakably positive, isn't it? Like, I feel like Dave got the good deal last week. Okay? He dealt with the really positive thing, the hope. That was about inheritance coming down the line to us. But now, here, he's given us a second stimulus to holiness. And this time, it sounds more negative, because this is about judgment. He judges each person's work impartially, Peter says. Now, I don't think it's anywhere near as negative as our impulse is to hear negativity because of that word judgment. So listen out for how it's going to be positive, just as positive as it was last week in verse 13. It's tempting to characterize these two motivations of holiness like a carrot and a stick. We often get that image, don't we? One that's positive and one that's negative. I don't think that's helpful. That's not helpful for us to think that way. Let's think differently. Think of it like this. Remember, if you've seen any kind of history programs about ancient monuments that were built with really big stones, inevitably, the way that they depict those monuments being built is with like a big wooden sled with a huge piece of stone on it. And typically, you've got hundreds of men at the front pulling on ropes, and you've got like dozens of men at the back with levers and crowbars and stuff like that pushing it along. Okay, let's try and think like that. Think of your own salvation like the great big stone on top of the sled. And Peter's putting hope of the grace that's going to be revealed at the end when Jesus comes. He's putting that at the front of the sled. And here today, he's putting reverent fear of God's judgment at the back of the sled. Okay, and the sled itself is like holiness. So that your holiness is being pulled forward by the hope that's ahead of us, and it's been pushed from the back by reverent fear. Now, you might be thinking, how on earth does fear have anything to do with spurring me on to holiness? I mean, how is that possible? After all, doesn't it say somewhere, perfect love drives out fear? And it does. So what's this fear talk, Peter? And doesn't the blood of Jesus take me out of the judge's dock? You might be thinking to yourself. I mean, how can you talk, Peter, about judging when all judgment has been cast off by Jesus, right? Especially, Peter, because you're about to talk in verse 19 all about the redemption of Jesus. So how can you talk about fear and judgment? What is going on? Let's follow Peter's argument and then return to the beginning of the passage to see what he might be driving at. Peter starts verse 18 with the word for. And that means he's making a case now, okay? For means in light of. So he's making a case. In verses 18 to 21, he's making the case for why he can say what he says to us. Live out your time here below in the world as foreigners. That means not as citizens. Remember that. We're not citizens here. We're foreigners here. Just like at the very beginning of the letter. We're not citizens of earth. And he says, in reverent fear. Okay, so track with his thinking here to understand why he can say that. For, he says, you know, and he means by know, he means everything that you've already experienced, everything that you've thought about, everything that you've meditated on, you know it, that it's true, that it was not with perishable things like gold and silver. Okay, now that should remind us of verse 7. Remember what faith was like in verse 7? Faith was contrasted with gold. Do you remember? Faith was contrasted with gold back there because faith is more valuable than gold. And here it's your redemption that's being contrasted with precious metals like gold and silver. And again, it's more valuable. That's Peter's point. It was not with perishable things like silver or gold that you were redeemed. Now, redeemed, what does that mean? Redeemed means bought back. You know when you've got a voucher, yeah, and it represents some sort of value, doesn't it? And when you scan it on the till, you can exchange the value of that ticket for something against the item that you're buying. It's buying back. That's the idea, okay? That's what redeemed means. What have we been bought back from, according to Peter? Well, he says from empty ways of life handed down to us from our ancestors. So once we were lost, once we were dead in trespasses, in sins, and those trespasses and sins, that way of life, have been passed down to us from our parents. That life was heading nowhere. It's going absolutely nowhere. It was empty. It was futile. Its only prospect, it only had one prospect, and that was death and destruction. But then you got redeemed. Someone intervened. Someone said, I won't let this happen. I'm not going to let this life just go to nothing. I'm going to intervene. Someone said, I will pay the price to redeem this life from this wayward emptiness. Praise be to God for that. And the payment wasn't money. Not all the money in the world could pay the price of the redemption of your life. Not all the billions that Elon Musk has could pay the redemption for the value of your life. Not all the reserves of America and Europe combined could pay the price of the redemption of your life. Your life is so valuable. Made in the image of God, it has eternal value. And the price of its redemption is weightier than all the gold in the whole wide world. I hope we all believe that, because it's true. The price of your redemption is blood, not just the blood of anybody. We've all got blood. It's the price of the blood of God's own son, Jesus. Okay, so it is in God's image that you were made by God, for God. It is to God that you owe your whole life. It is in rebellion of God that you lived out your empty existence. I did as well once upon a time. Maybe even now, some of us still living out an empty way of life, don't know what the redemption of Jesus looks like. And it is in the precious blood of God's own son, Jesus, that we were redeemed. Peter calls it that in verse 19. He calls it the precious blood of Jesus. You see that? To see the value that he attaches to the blood of Jesus. It's precious. No one. No thing is like Jesus. Everything in the world is tainted with sin, isn't it? Everything is going to perish. Could never buy back our lives. Never from those empty ways. But Jesus, a lamb prepared for sacrifice, prepared to receive the sin of his people, is perfect, is blemish-free, can do the deed, can pay the price 100% for your life and set you free from sin and death. That's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus. What a glorious redemption we have in our precious Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we know him, I pray that we all know him, then we know what redemption is. We've experienced it. And it's not like Jesus decided on a whim to do it either. It was planned, wasn't it? The death of Jesus was purposed in eternity past, according to Peter. He was chosen, Peter says, by the Father in eternity past to be the one to do it. You remember back at the beginning of the letter, in verse 2, he said that he chose you. in eternity past to receive this redemption. Remember that? Well, now here in verse 20, he's saying that you chose Jesus in eternity past as well to deliver your redemption. Okay? Everything's happening in eternity past. This is not a whim. This is not a momentary idea. It's not something that God's being reactive about. It's something that's planned, purposed, before time, executed in time. And that's exactly what Peter says. And then at a moment in time, in history, Jesus was sent forth. Born of a woman, born under the law, born to redeem those under the curse of sin and death. That we might, what? Receive adoption into God's family. Amazing grace. That's what Peter's drawing our attention to. Look at the value of the grace which has been shed abroad into our lives. It's through Jesus that we came to believe in God, and it's through his resurrection from the dead that we came to have hope in God, he says in verse 21. So, what is Peter cataloguing all of this remarkable, wonderful stuff for? Everything that's been performed for us, why is he telling us? Why is he reminding us? Well, it's just like it was back in verses 10 to 12. Remember back in verses 10 to 12, this redemption of ours is divinely precious. And Peter wants us to feel it like so intensely, incredibly keenly this morning, that our redemption is so precious. The value of it can't be measured in human terms, okay? So Jesus' redemptive work is eternally valued and it is infinitely measured, which is why it has value that exceeds this life. It goes beyond the end of this life. Okay? Gold perishes, silver perishes, but the redemption of Jesus rose up from the grave. It ascended into heaven. It sits at the right hand of God right now. It's coming on the clouds of heaven at the end. It will accomplish our resurrection from the dead and our future inheritance as well. That can never perish, spoil, or fade, Peter already told us. Why? Because our redemption is in Jesus. Our redemption is a person. Not just any person, it is God. Therefore, Peter says, your life as foreigners here on earth has to reflect that value. That's his point, right? This is the ultimate point that he's making. Our lives on earth, as foreigners here, we're citizens of heaven, we're foreigners here, has to reflect in this world the value of the redemption of Jesus that he's worked in our lives. All his talk of redemption, all his talk of blood and gold, all of his talk of eternal purpose and death and resurrection, of glory and of faith and of hope, is to say your life must mirror that. Here and now, it must show it off. It's to say, be afraid. Peter's term is reverent fear. I'm just condensing it into one word. Be afraid that you might not show the worth of your redemption in your life unless you're careful about it. Unless you pay attention, unless you take care. That's what he's driving at. Think of it like this. I read this story last year, I think. Last year, there was a family on a cruise holiday. And they were on one of those huge, massive cruise ships. You know the kind I mean. Where the decks are like 25 or even 30 or 40 meters above the waterline. And suddenly, whilst this family were out on the deck, for whatever reason, I don't know, maybe she was leaning out too far, but the little girl fell over the edge. She fell into the ocean. And she just hurtled down 35, 40 meters into the water. And the thing about a cruise ship is you can't stop it on a sixpence. You just can't. It's not the kind of thing where you just press the brake and it instantly stops. And you've got to remember there's time as well to raise the alarm, you know, person overboard. That's got to get to the captain. The captain's got to actually stop the ship. Then the ship's got to turn around. It's got to get back again. So by the time the girl actually hit the water, the stern of the ship was almost kind of level with where she was at. And that doesn't give much hope for rescue. She had no life vest on. She's just there in the ocean. And all she can see is the ship heading away at pace. But she wasn't alone. She wasn't alone. And the reason she wasn't alone is because her dad jumped off the side of the ship while she was still in midair. He saw her go over and he didn't even give it a second thought. He just jumped straight over the edge and he descended with her. And no sooner was she in the water than he was with her. He got to her, trod water with her until the ship turned around and came back and they both got picked up. An amazing act of selfless abandonment on the part of that man for his daughter that he loved so much. Now imagine, just for a minute, if she, having been rescued and being interviewed by all kinds of media outlets, imagine if she said, "It's no big deal. I just don't know what all the fuss was about, really. I mean, I would have been fine. I don't even know why my dad jumped over the edge. I mean, what was the point in that? I would have been absolutely fine." Now, she didn't say that. But imagine if she had have said that. That would have been just about the most debasing thing that she could ever have done to her dad, I think. It wouldn't have exalted his love for her. It would have degraded it, wouldn't it? It wouldn't have told the world about what an amazing man and an amazing father he was. It would have robbed him of the praise that such an act of selflessness deserves to be recognized with. That's how it is here. Be afraid that you would ever give the impression that Jesus wasn't more precious to me than anything in the whole wide world. Be afraid of besmirching the precious blood of Jesus that redeemed me. He's not worthy to be overlooked in our lives. No, he is worthy to receive the praise of everyone who looks at our life and sees something different, something radical, something holy, something good because of Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. That's where holiness comes in. Holiness is how we show Jesus' redemption in our life. If our lives don't have the glow of holiness about them, I'm not talking about self-righteousness. I'm not talking about piousness. That's not holiness. I'm talking about a life that looks like the life of Jesus. That's why verse 16 exists. Be holy as I am holy. Have a life that looks like the life of Jesus. If our lives don't have that glow of Jesus' holiness about them, they don't tell the true story about our redemption, about the great rescue that he has worked on our behalf. Peter says, be afraid of becoming so accustomed to your salvation, so accustomed to grace, that you forget to show that grace in your life and thereby testify to the value of Jesus. That's what it's meant to be like. It's important to recognize, not just gloss over the fact that we were saved for purposes. You know, we were saved for purposes. The chief purpose, above all other purposes, is that we might show off the glory of God by living lives that make every effort to be like Jesus. And I can use that phrase with confidence because Peter says, live out your time here with reverent fear. Live it. It's the same thing as the writer to the Hebrews says when he remarks, make every effort, his phrase, not my phrase, make every effort, he says, to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord, he says. You were saved from an empty way of life, Peter says. Don't return to it and live as you always did before, but live a radical life of holiness. That holiness shows off Jesus' value, his preciousness. So what about the Father judging each person's works? By the way, all the talk about holiness in verses 15 and 16, and as we've seen implied in verses 18 through to 21, all this holiness talk is now causing us to see that the Father's judgment is a judgment against a standard, and that standard is nothing less than his own holiness. Okay, that's what it's serving, all this mention of holiness. Now, why is it an impartial judgment? It's not a judgment that allows for caveats. It's not a judgment that allows for circumstances, whether those circumstances are tough or easy. It's not a judgment that allows for giftings, whether those giftings are great or small. It's not a judgment that allows for social standing, whether we be lords or beggars. It's not a It's not a judgment that allows for economic mobility, like whether we're rich or poor, or health, whether we're well or unwell, or personality, whether we're an extrovert or an introvert. All of that is just stripped away. It's an impartial judgment. Jesus is worthy to receive honour regardless of any of those things. Why? Because God's power at work in us is capable of overcoming all of those things. Okay, so God's judgment of our holiness is irrespective of everything except this one thing, his own holiness. How do our lives compare with his holiness? That's what verse 16 is there for. And so, by now, I guess that this sentence in Peter's letter, and did this to me as well, so don't feel guilty, this sentence in Peter's letter might be making some of us feel uncomfortable about the implications of it for the gospel, and some uncomfortable about our own lives and what they look like. I get that. Let's put the gospel question to bed, and then we can come back to life, okay? What do we do about the gospel question? Well, nothing, nothing. I want you to believe this. Nothing that Peter is saying here strikes at the heart of the gospel. Everything he is calling for is flowing out of the redemption. Okay? Verses 18 to 21 have been just laboring to make it so clear to us that our redemption is free. He's not calling for holiness to make the redemption happen. That was planned before eternity. That was executed by Jesus without any input from us, and we were just languishing in empty ways of life. So we didn't do anything to... This holiness doesn't make this redemption happen. This holiness that he's calling for flows out of the redemption that has already been accomplished by Jesus. The reality is no one who loves Jesus is utterly careless about a holy life. No one. That's encouraging. Why? Because Jesus is too precious to them for that. Jesus is too precious to every single one of our souls for any of us to be utterly careless about holiness. There are people who claim to be Christians, but who are not, for whom Jesus is not really precious at all, and they are utterly careless about holiness. But the true Christian is not like that. And thanks be to God for that. But the true Christian also can always be less careful than they ought to be. Okay? So I'm talking about myself now. Less careful than they should be. And that is the case with every single Christian. There's not a Christian in the whole world that has ever existed that was not at some point less careful about their holiness than they should have been. Peter's word to us all is this. This is a word to us as true Christians. Lest you forget this, fear God and be holy as you should be. Lest you get dazzled by the world that you are a foreigner in, don't live that old, empty way of life all over again. Live holy. That's what Peter's saying. So there's nothing here that strikes at the heart of the gospel. God is not going to judge Christ's people unforgivingly. He can't do that. He's already done it. He already did it with Jesus. For our sake. Peter says it in verse 20. He was revealed in these last times for what? For our sake. So there's no double jeopardy in Peter. Jesus has paid it all and punishment is totally 100% finished. But listen, finished punishment is not the same as finished evaluation. It's not. God wants to see fruit, the fruit of our salvation. And remember how Jesus used garden illustrations. He did it more than once. If the gardener finds a dead branch, what does he do? Cuts it off, throws it in the fire. It yields no fruit. But if he digs around the fig tree, like he talks about elsewhere, and feeds it and waters it and brings it back to life, the purpose of his hard work on that tree is surely this, that it bears fruit. That's what he wants. He wants to see fruit. The fruit of holiness in our lives. Everything that is needed for our lives has been done. He has dug, he has fertilized, he has watered, and therefore we should bear the fruit of holiness leading to the praise and the glory of his great name. So when we come before him at the last day, he will look for that fruit. That's what Peter's telling us. We're going to stand before him and he's going to look for the fruit. Okay, Peter calls that fruit each person's work, and by it he means holiness. And what fruit he finds will result in praise and honor and glory, like it says in verse 7, which is going to result in commendation from God. And fruitless deeds will be exposed and will be burnt up, and we will suffer loss. Did you notice it this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? It actually says that phrase, suffer loss. So this is designed by Peter to act as a spur to us to pursue holiness. Maybe, just maybe, we're getting a little jaded with the cost of being an exile, or the weariness of being an exile in this world. Maybe. Maybe we're starting to think the cost of following Jesus is like a little bit too much. Maybe we're starting to believe that the dazzle of the world exists for a reason, and surely it is because the world is really great. Maybe we're slowly drifting back into that empty way of life that we were actually redeemed from in the first place. Peter says, don't go there. Peter says, remember the value of your redemption. Peter says, remember Jesus' blood shed for you. Peter says, remember Jesus, chosen from the foundation of the earth for your sake, and sent in time for your sake. Remember his resurrection from the dead for your sake. Remember how it will result in your own resurrection. Remember how you believe and hope in God because of Jesus. Is this redemption not valuable? Fear, then, Peter says, defaming Jesus by turning your back on holiness. Remember, you will suffer loss for all the emptiness you return to. Every scrap of emptiness that you go back to is telling a lie about Jesus, and it's going to result in loss. But remember, you will receive a commendation for all the holiness that you strive for in this life. Peter doesn't say you call on a judge who judges your work. He says you call on a father who judges your work. Since you know he's a good father, and you do, we all do, we know he's a good father, live out our time, live out your time here in reverent fear of him. And when you come to the last day, he will say this to you. These are the words of Jesus. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things that you were given in this life. You were faithful with them. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. Peter wants that for you. God wants that for you. I want that for you. I'm sure that you all want it for one another. Therefore, by his divine power, he has given us everything we need. There's not one thing lacking. He has given us everything that we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him. He's called us by his own glory and goodness to this holiness, and he will make sure we have everything we need to pursue it all the days of our lives, right to the very end. And so this word is good. It is a good word to every single one of us. It is a word that if we heed it and we put it into practice, is going to not only take us all the way to the very end, but it's going to result in commendation. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? So I hope it's been an encouragement this morning, even though there have been some tough things in there. May God bless his word to us.